Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. But really 14 and 15 in particular, and then getting on to 16 and 17 next week, Sunday. Verse 13 reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And now the text, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace." Keep in mind the great theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, namely the glory of the church as the bride of Christ. And Paul has in mind particularly, of course, that church as she is the New Testament church. And what is part of the glory of the church in the New Testament age? Her Catholicity. Her pluriformity, if you will. Her international flavor of people that are gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not just from amongst the Jews, as in the Old Testament, with a few rare exceptions taken from, Moab and from Jericho and so on. Not just the Jews, but as we read, the sound of the gospel has gone into all the earth, and using that sound and power of the gospel, he has gathered a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, what we might call the true pluriformity of the church in the New Testament age. "Kings shall render tribute, nations serve our king, but kings coming from afar bearing their gifts." As was even represented, you know, at the time of his birth, when the Magi came from afar representing the Gentile world. And so Gentiles gathered into the church in her New Testamental form. But he is here, beloved, as an even greater wonder that there is in this New Testament church the evidence of the reconciling of certain segments of humanity who in their ancestry and in their history were filled with animosity and an enmity. Not only Gentiles brought in, but Jew and Gentile worshiping the Lord together, and in the way of not only mere toleration, but in the way of love and of family fellowship. Can you think of two segments of the human race that have had more enmity between them and animosity and no love lost, if you please, than Jew and Gentile? You don't have to go back to Paul's day. Read the newspapers today. You can read of the upheavals in the Arab world. But despite the upheavals in the Arab world, all those Arabs basically speak with one language. In this we are united. We hate the Jews. Why is their assault against the United States of America? because it's a nation who with their power support Israel and the Jews, and that's the only reason Israel and the Jews still exist on the face of the earth. That enmity, beloved, that animosity, not only ancestry, still bedeviling the world at our present time. But in the early Christian church, representatives of those two warring factions, those two segments of the human race, being brought together, sitting down, and worshiping together, and even, by the grace of God, finding a certain delight in their fellowship together. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery made possible by the power of grace. And now I present to you the solution for the present Mideast problem, upheaval, and turmoil. You may call me Harold Camping if you will, but I'm going to give you the solution to the whole problem that has been bedeviling, it seems, our present history in this present time. And the solution, from a certain point of view, is very simple. Simply require of those nations that they open their doors and borders to the gospel, that they repent of their sins, they be converted to the Christian faith and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, and guess what? Peace shall break out like a flood, and turmoil shall be no more. It's a very simple answer as to the reality of the solution. From a certain point of view, of course, it's impossible and is not a reality according to its actual accomplishment. But that is the one only answer. He is our peace, the apostle says, and he means, of course, and apart from him, there is no real and lasting peace, no reconciliation between the warring factions of the human race. In Christ and Christ alone. The healer of the breach. And the only healer of the breach in any real and lasting way. This is the Christ we must declare. This is the gospel that we must declare. And this is the truth and reality that we must promote. When I say that, beloved, this is the truth and reality that we must promote, I mean more than just declare. This is where we're going to end the sermon. This is not simply a matter of declaring. This is also that which we must practice. We must be the evidence in our own churches, in our own lives, that He is our peace. And in Him we have found peace, not only with God, but one with another. Our practice, our lives, our union together, our refraining from discord must be that which demonstrates the truth of the gospel, must it not? And to that, beloved, we also must be called. And so we consider this evening Christ as our peace, the one only peacemaker, by removing the middle wall, and then, of course, also unto what end of two, making one new man. The only peacemaker, by removing the middle wall, and unto what end? Christ Jesus, He is our peace. One of the great statements of the Scriptures, one of the great boasts of the Christian faith. And by boasts, of course, I mean declarations. declaration that the Christian church must make to all and through all the world. Must make this declaration to all and to a world that covets peace. And so covets peace because she knows she is so lamentably lacking in peace. And instead of having peace amongst her nations and amongst her relationships, is filled with division and upheaval and turmoil and war, and then even in personal relationships, tensions and every kind of suspicion. Not only filled with these things and lacking peace, but having, she finds no real solution to what bedevils her either. And so, beloved, to this world, in our society, we declare Christ Jesus as the one only way, the only possibility for peace between men and the establishment of truly goodwill one towards another. That's, beloved, our text. That's the emphasis of the text. That's even clearer in the Greek than in the English, because there is explicit reference in the Greek to the pronoun, which often it does not do. It often just has the pronoun and the subject part of the verb itself in the case ending of the, in the ending of the verb. But here, there is a demonstrative pronoun, if you will, explicitly saying, and he, referring back, of course, to the previous verse, he, this Christ Jesus who brought us nigh, he is our peace, implying the apostle, that apart from him there is to be found no real and lasting peace here on earth at all. Now you understand, it's not a matter of whether our society wants to hear this, cares to hear this, gets angry when it is declared. It's what the text requires, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is the one great maker of peace, and the only hope there is to be found to have any kind of peace on earth that is of any true and lasting kind, whether that be between God and man, whether that be peace of one's own heart, and whether that be the peace of goodwill between men. Christ is the Prince of Peace. That's his title. That's what the Scriptures declare concerning him in other places, doesn't it? The Prince of Peace, meaning, of course, that it is only in his kingdom and under his rule that real peace, lasting peace, can be found. In him and in his kingdom and as citizens of his kingdom, or not at all. And it's not a matter of whether or not the world welcomes that declaration. You can be sure, beloved, that the world and the society in which we live does not welcome that declaration. It didn't in the apostles' day. It doesn't in our day and age. As if we need God. As if we need the God of the Scriptures and the God of the Christians and the Christ of this God, or we are doomed to failure when it comes to this matter of peace and living one with another. Surely, we are capable in ourselves of managing with all becoming Christians and becoming converted to the Christian faith. We are men, after all, and we are men of sound judgment and of good reason. And all that we really need to do when all is said and done is to understand what confronts us and then sit down as rational men and talk these things through. And if we appeal to reason, then certainly, as we also display the horrors of war and the cost of division, we can somehow disarm ourselves and make things to work and set aside this whole spirit of division that comes from aggression and all the rest. And if you Christians want to help, you can stop this matter of preaching the gospel and calling us all to be Christians and simply be patterns of being passive and loving folk. Become pacifist and disarm yourselves, and then by your example and your behavior, you will perhaps be helpful to the the human race. But enough of this preaching of the gospel as your Christ, as the one only way that only divides. What we need to do is simply sit down and talk these things through and appeal to men's reason. And that becomes the doctrine of the day, of course. And sad to say, there are any number of Christians by name who have bought into that, and that becomes their gospel. We will be the sacrificial lambs from a certain point of view, the pacifist, and we will disarm ourselves and mean nobody any harm, and perhaps they will follow our example, and peace will break out like a flood and drown all the aggression, and now tensions will subside. And it is, of course, naive to the extreme. When you hear all of this talk, one is reminded for all the world of a man whose name was Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister shortly before World War II and just before a man called Winston Churchill, who had a bit shrewder assessment when it came to understanding human nature and its tendencies and evils. And you have the sight of this Neville Chamberlain coming back from Germany as Europe teeters on the very precipice of war, and he says, waving this paper, "See, we have peace in our time. I went to Germany and I appealed to the good sense of the gentleman there, and he, being a gentleman of understanding, has assured me and us that he has no aggressive intentions. He's satisfied, and we are now free from fear." And as you well know, the ink was hardly dry on that document when that gentleman from Germany took the whole of his war machinery and invaded Poland, and you had the whole horror of World War II and the Holocaust as well. Let's destroy all of the Jews in one fell swoop. So much for reason and talking things through and, if you will, basing your hopes on the gentleman spirit of the one who is your opponent and your enemy. If peace belonged, if peace in the human race was a matter of reason and listening to reason and confronting others with the horror of war and the cost of war and of division, then I'll tell you what, the 21st century in which we are now living should be the breaking out of the promised millennium. We should be right now entering into the golden age of prosperity and of peace. Because the 21st century, as you well know, follows hard on the heel of the 20th century. And there has never been a century in the whole of the history of the human race that has been so filled with the horrors and carnage of war. You open the pages of the history of World War, of the 1900s, of the 20th century, and you enter into World War I, don't you? And the weaponry of man that had outrun the tactical strategies of armies, and men with machine guns simply mowing down young men by the tens of the thousands like newly mown hay. And that was to be the war to end all wars. Now we've learned our lesson. Never, never again. 15 years later, Neville Chamberlain, and they're teetering on the precipice of a war, of a world war like they've never seen. And it comes, doesn't it, with a vengeance, and now it's bombs and planes, and it ends with the atomic bombs, and they are slain in one explosion in the hundreds of thousands. And now we have learned our lesson. And then the Korean War, and then the Vietnam War, and you go on and on and on. And it's not, you know, that people don't know what it's all about. It's been displayed in living color. Brought right into the living. You want to see the horror of war, the carnage, the death, the destruction? Here it is. Who hasn't seen the pictures? and your heart weeps. And now we're in the 21st century. And what's breaking out? Peace? Reason? Rational men understanding things, drawing back in horror? You know the headlines. Upheaval, 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 and wars here, there, and everywhere, and perhaps teetering on something even worse and unthinkable. So much for reason and talking things through like gentlemen. What's the problem? Where has man gone astray? And the answer, from a certain point of view, is very simple, isn't it? Man, for all his intelligence, will not reckon with this one factor of sin. The reality of sin. And sin not simply having to do with deeds, but sin as it is a power in man's heart. Which is why the word enmity is used in our text as well. Even the enmity, which is a matter of the heart, isn't it? And enmity has to do, of course, with pride. And it has to do with suspicion of others and hostility and being self-centered to the extreme. And until that fountain, that source of hatred and of division is addressed, beloved, and remedied, you're not going to have peace. Peace on earth. Because when it comes to enmity, you see, then what is of reason simply is overwhelmed. It's a matter of the heart. And when you're talking about matters of the heart, then reason and rationality pretty much are out the window. That becomes rather plain, obvious when you have the emotion of human love. And then you may hear the words even that you might as well forget about trying to reason with them. They're in love. And that's just a matter of love, which has its own way with two. Now we're talking about enmity. We're talking about the power of sin. We're talking about that which means man is self-centered and self-serving and self-preserving and self-justifying and knows nothing of self-denial because someone has touched me and wronged me and don't think I'm ever going to forget that. That's enmity, you see. That's sin, which has to do with pride of self and the promotion of self. And the remembrance of wrongs for however long. You understand what is being talked about here is the call to peace. And you understand well that when it comes to peace, and it comes to the affairs of the heart, there is no power on earth that can deal with the matter of heart and with the matters of sin other than Christ Jesus and the grace of Christ Jesus. And only where He is dealing with His grace and with His power can the matters of the heart be addressed and the power of sin, which is why, of course, remind you that in the very previous verse there's reference to the blood. Because in the blood is the power of God to deal with sin and the sins of the heart. Now, the blood, of course, has to do with reconciling us to God, but we're going to deal with that, Lord willing, next week, Sunday. But that blood also, you see, is what gives Christ the work, the right and power to change men's heart, to address sin in the heart, that He may make them His own. And apart from that blood, and apart from that found in Christ Jesus, you're not going to have the change of heart and the address of the sin itself. That's in Christ and by Christ Jesus alone. And we're talking here about peace, that is true peace. And the peace of the text is not simply a matter of the cessation of hostilities and ceasefire and treaties between men. Men can accomplish cessation of hostilities. That's not peace, beloved. The peace of which the text is speaking has to do with love, which is the fruit of love, which has to do, of course, with others first and the happiness of others, even if it be at my expense. That's love. And it has to do with trust. Trust, not suspicion of others, trust of others in one's love. And an open fellowship and a delight in that fellowship. That's peace. Whether that's that kind of love, that kind of trust, that kind of openness of fellowship and a enjoyment of it one with another. And that, you understand, is not the peace of this world. They may have the cessation of hostilities. But when you have ceased hostilities, you still don't have that love and that trust and that enjoyment of fellowship one with another. That comes by Christ and Christ alone. You may be allies, beloved, and know nothing of the peace of this text. Again, you know, well, tomorrow is what? June 6. June 6 marks an anniversary. Anniversary of what's called D-Day. Normandy invasion. The Allies, English, Americans, with some Canadians, Australians, and French thrown in, assaulting the beaches of Normandy to push Nazi Germany back into her own borders again and free Europe from the control of Hitler. D-Day. The Allies. You know anything about the Allies? What was going on in the high command? Anybody who knows any of the history of the Allies realizes that between the commanders of the Allies, there was a seething pot of resentment and suspicion and animosity. And Eisenhower's great contribution to the Allied cause wasn't so much his brilliance in military strategy, but that he at least was able to keep these commanders from turning their divisions against one another or taking their ball and bat and their bombs and their bullets and simply going home. It was that kind of a Allied force. They resented one another. There was an enmity. They abode one another. But there was nothing to do with love and trust and fellowship and so on. It was a matter of jealousy and enmity and despising one of another. And then they had their ally, the Russians, and they met them. And now you have the rest of the century of the 1900s, don't you? And that's man's peace. And that's all, beloved, that man can accomplish apart from Christ. What the apostle, beloved, is speaking of is a peace that surpasses that which is found in Christ and Christ alone. And until one acknowledges that fact concerning self, and my own self-centeredness and the humility of self, and that I need Christ and I need reconciliation to God, I need to submit to myself to His Word and a change of heart, then you understand that human nature is going to continue to be as proud as the nature of a Jew towards the Gentile, and that human nature is going to be as filled with resentment as the Gentiles towards the Jews, because that one wronged me, and that one did not honor me and notice me as he or she ought, and I remember that because he or she touched upon who I am, and who can abide that. Until, beloved, that heart is addressed, and that self, the enmity, remains. And it's that which is beyond the power of any man. That's beyond the power of self. What the gospel declares is that is the domain of the Christ Himself, the changer of hearts, with His power, and the one who can reconcile unto God an humble man, recognizing, I am a sinner standing in the need of grace. Who am I over against others? And then, with that proper knowledge of self, there can also be the reality of a peace and a love for others and a seeking of their happiness. Not apart from Him, but only by Him, through Him, and in Him. And this, you understand, is what the apostle is declaring. And what he's saying is that the church, the Christian church, is the evidence that this is so. Because what was accomplished in the early New Testament church was something that was unknown in the world at that time. That the circumcised should sit down with the uncircumcised and break bread together and eat, actually seem to enjoy one another's company. How is that possible? What has brought this to pass? And the apostle says, we must declare, as Christian church composed of Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, that our peace is Christ Jesus. He has brought us together, and in Him is this unity of love and fellowship, and in Him alone. Confess His name, that you may know Him and this peace, because apart from Him, it cannot be found. And so, Christ Jesus, our peace, and through Him, our witness to His name in the world. Now the text tells us, informs us, how the Lord Jesus brought about this peace. It informs us in our text as to part of how He brought about this peace. There's more to His working peace than simply what you read in our text, because it also has to do with His blood and the whole matter of reconciliation. We want to deal with that, as I said, next Sunday, Lord willing. But here is an essential element of Christ Jesus and His working peace between segments of the human race that up until His grace have no use for each other and would just as soon that the other vanish from the face of the earth. Christ Jesus brought it to pass. Notice how the text words it. It states that He's the one who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so it speaks here of the law of commandments contained in ordinances and the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, in my reading of the passage, I skipped over a word, and that word is enmity, because in my judgment and in the judgment of any number of commentators, that word enmity is really, by the King James, misplaced. And so it has to be replaced, really, in verse 4. We'll come to that. But this middle wall of partition has, from a certain point of view, two elements to it. It has to do with that enmity, and it has to do with that law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that had to be broken down for there to be this unity between Gentile and Jew sitting together in the same church at peace one with another. And that middle wall of partition is broken down in part by the abolishing of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Understand that the law of commandments contained in ordinances does not refer to the Ten Commandments. What the apostle is referring to here is that which makes the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it's not the Ten Commandments that distinguish Jew and Gentile. The Ten Commandments, of course, hold for both Jew and Gentile. But it has to do, these law commandments, with the ceremonial aspect of the law. We may call it the Mosaic aspect of the law. That's why it's called law commandments in ordinances. Not simply law of commandments. That might be Ten Commandments. But law of commandments in these ordinances, in these temporary ordinances that the Lord imposed upon Old Testament Israel to make Israel Israel and a Jew a Jew for a time in the church's immaturity. So there might be a separation and a distinction of Israel from the rest of the world. Now, in describing this law of God in the Old Testament, that is the Mosaic law, you have to be a bit careful. The impression left by our translation is that the law itself was the enmity. Notice it says, even the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's not quite correct. The enmity is not the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. That would leave the impression that these ordinances were themselves evil, bad, not a good thing, because they are the enmity. No, beloved, the law of ordinances, commandments, were not the enmity. They weren't even the cause of the enmity. They were the occasion for the enmity. But that's different than saying they themselves were the enmity or the cause of the enmity. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to make a parallel. The Lord, as you know, placed in the garden, that original garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not evil, beloved. It was not a bad thing. The Lord had every right to plant that tree in the knowledge of good and evil and say, and you shall not eat thereof. Was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil the cause of the fall? No, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not the cause of the fall. It was the occasion for the fall, but the cause was found within the heart of a man himself, Adam and Eve, who took that good thing of God and that good restriction even, and then abused and misused it, and so fell into sin. And so you understand, so it is with this. These commandments, these ordinances that made a man a Jew. These ordinances having to do, of course, with circumcision not only, but sacrifice and temple and priesthood and even diet. The law of God contained in ordinances, and that made Israel Israel and the Jew a Jew. And the point is that through those ordinances, God Himself made a separation in the human race. But man and carnal Israel took what was good and then used it in an evil way. And the evil way in which they used it was to puff themselves up in their own superiority. Why did the Lord give the law of ordinances? Wasn't it not, beloved, to be a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ and to convict them of their sins, of their sinfulness, of their unworthiness by sacrifice and priesthood and the blood-stained way into the holiest of all? Who are we, unworthy men, but we have been given access? Thanks be to God for His grace. Who are we? Was that how carnal Israel used it? You know very well, carnal Israel didn't use it that way. They said, we have the order. We're Jews. Who are you, dogs? They lifted themselves up in a haughtiness. We can have nothing to do with you unclean dogs, and demeaned the Gentiles. Was that why God gave them those ordinances? It's one thing, you know, to live in a way that's distinct from others around you. It's another matter entirely to lift yourself up in a kind of haughtiness and say, we have this knowledge, we have this gospel, and you don't. Who are you, dogs? And you view them as being so unclean, you can hardly be civil to them. Was that Daniel in Babylon? With Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? Was that Daniel? Was that Joseph in Egypt? He was circumcised, you know. Was there a haughtiness to him? An arrogance? You be dogs and have no contact with you. Very little to say to you. That wasn't Joseph. That wasn't Daniel. That wasn't Abraham with Abimelech in the land. They knew by means of the law their own sinfulness, their own need for washing and cleansing. But carnal Israel, the Jews, used it for a sense of arrogancy and for a sense of self-superiority, and the Gentiles grew to resent it. They knew the words, and they resented this middle wall of partition and what the Jews had made of it. And they, of course, themselves also abused that law, as if they did not need cleansing and washing, when, of course, the very fact, they did. And so that law becomes the occasion for the separation, not only, but also for the enmity that grows up as sinful hearts take hold of God's law and abuse it. One is reminded, you know, of the apostles' words in Romans chapter 7. You have the law too. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I had not known sin but by the law. But sin, taking occasion by commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And so it became a matter even unto death. But it hadn't to do with the law. That was still good. It has to do with my nature, with my heart, what I do with those ordinances of God, what the Jews made of the ordinance of God, and the resentment in the Gentiles towards them. And as circumcised and uncircumcised, of course, they could not sit down together in any spirit of fellowship and of love and friendship. Not in one house, not in one sanctuary. And now comes Christ, who is the end of the law. You see, says that he abolished those laws of commandments and ordinances in his flesh, by his flesh. That doesn't mean simply by his death, though he does that too. But don't you see that Christ Jesus, as he comes into our flesh, is the reality of the ordinances. Sacrifice. Who's the lamb? Priesthood. Who's the high priest? Temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. I am the essence of fellowship between man and God. There is no way into his presence other than through myself and circumcision itself. There need be no more shedding of blood, not even your own blood, because my blood has been shed, and that is sufficient. And so, by his flesh, you see, his reality, it removes the need for the types and the shadows. And they are now abolished, the difference between Jew and Gentile. And any reason for the Jew to lift himself up in a haughtiness and to demean the Gentile, and even for the Gentile to resent the fact that, well, the Jews have this advantage that we don't have. And the gospel addresses them both alike and says, listen, sirs, you are both alike in the same boat. And that boat has on its name Titanic. And you are going down, all hands on deck, and perish in the cold depths of the deep blue sea, except you repent of yourselves and come to your senses and call upon the name of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now on equal footing, don't you see? Not a matter of circumcision or uncircumcision, diet or not. You all stand in need of the same Christ, and there is one way of access for all alike. Difference and distinction of flesh has been removed, and all reason for boasting or pride. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever calleth upon his name, be he Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, shall be heard, received, and saved. Whosoever will, let him call upon the name of the Lord. It has nothing to do with race, ethnic distinction, diet, or anything of the sort anymore. As you are a sinner standing in the need of grace, it is there for those who seek it in the sincerity of faith and by heart. And Christ has then come and removed the distinction that was placed in the human race, abolished. And now the way of access, beloved, into his presence is to all alike. The way of faith, confession of sins, and for all alike, the blood of Christ itself sufficient to be received. The occasion for enmity, any haughtiness, any resentment, gone. Christ is the remedy, the answer, the one great maker of peace between man and God, and proclaimed to all alike. There is no difference. Unto what end? The apostle makes very plain, unto what end? The end is that he may make of two one new man, so making peace. And here, the King James is very accurate. Some of the newer translations talk about making one man to replace two. That's not what the Greek is all about, one man to replace two. The wonder is greater than one humanity replacing two. The idea is there are two segments of humanity. In fact, there are many segments of humanity. And out of those very segments of humanity, Christ makes one new humanity. And all the segments of humanity bring, if you will, their own gifts into the church, their own perspective and their own spirituality. Jew and Gentile, those who once could not stand the sight of each other, had not a good word to say about each other, no use for each other, now enter the same sanctuary, greet one another with the kiss of charity, worship together in love, pray one for another, have fellowship, and live in the way of trust. That way of peace. That one new humanity, beloved, in Him, in Christ. Because it's His life, His Spirit, that flows through them and makes them one, legally and organically. And in Him, we are at peace. The power of the Christ, the head of a new humanity, and we, by the grace of God and the wonder of predestination, part of that new redeemed humanity that lives in fellowship one with another. And don't you see, beloved, that must come to expression in our lives. If our confession and our public declaration is that Christ is our peace and He's the only way of peace, and apart from Him there is no possibility of real lasting peace between men, then we better be living that way. Because if we make the claim that Christ Jesus is the great Prince of Peace and outside of Him there is no real peace, don't think the world, beloved, and the cynics of the world won't be keeping close watch. And then if they see these Christians who make the claim that Christ Jesus is our peace and the one only way of peace, and they see those same Christians in those churches basically at war one with another, with scarcely a good word to say one about the other, perhaps not even able, though they belong to the same churches, to go on a family picnic together because they don't have a good word to say about each other. What do you think the world says? Aha! And you're Christians, huh? And you know the Lord, and He's the way of peace. And how do you get along? And what good words have you had to say about each other of late? Well, the sad truth is, we really don't like each other all that much. But He is the way of your peace, and He is the one you declare unto us. Is that what we heard? What a shame, beloved. What a blot. What a dishonor to what we have been proclaiming. You know what? They'll pay about as much attention to what we're saying as Christ is the only way of peace as they do to Harold Camping's latest prediction about the Christ return. A matter of scoffing and ridicule. You speak one thing, but your lives evidence something completely different. This Lord of peace that supposedly can bring all together and make reconciliation. Why in the world don't you practice what you preach? And when you do, then you can begin to proclaim Him to us as well, perhaps. That's where we're at, beloved. We must remember that. And if there are divisions in our families, then this better be true of us, that we have done the utmost that we can to resolve those differences and even be willing to suffer some wrongs. Because that's where the old man comes, doesn't he? And that's why there's war.
I will suffer no wrong. I have a memory that will put the memory of an elephant to shame, every wrong done to me. I will not forget and simply bury it away. But with a new man, the new man, beloved, says, I will even suffer wrong for the sake of the witness of the name of Jesus. Now the reality is, because of sin in this world, sometimes there are differences that cannot be properly and fully resolved. But at least let it then that this be said about us, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Be able to say before your Lord, I have tried to the fullest extent to make this peace and this unity in the faith. I have humbled myself, Lord, and I have gone the extra mile and beyond that besides, and they will not listen. Then you leave it to the Lord and you can have a good conscience. But we better be able to say, as much as lieth in me, I have tried. Not simply for the sake of our own relationship, though that's true too. There is another greater matter at stake, beloved. The name of the Lord Jesus, our declaration of the power that is in Him, and then our truthfulness to the world itself. He is our peace. He has made of two one new man. In Christ, beloved, what is impossible with man is made possible by God. And that we must demonstrate in our lives, in our relationships one to another. Lord Jesus, Thou Prince of Peace, work within me that I might be a servant of Thy peace, even if it means I humble myself and suffer the wrong, because chief in my concern is not my name or wrong done to me, but Thy name and the grace I have received. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the power of grace, for the knowledge of self, and for the peace that is in Jesus. The peace of this day, and the peace we may have with Thee, and the joy we may have living together in fellowship, though we be sinners, yet saved by grace, and so united in that one new humanity. May we display it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.